Take your Bibles this morning, if you will. And turn just a little further than Ephesians. Look at Galatians today. I figured I'd spend enough time in Ephesians, but going to. Anyway. Philippians. Actually, the passage in Ephesians, I want to spend a little more time on. I'll have it by next week, but I'll give you a little taste of what we're talking about next week. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Talking about prayer, and so today I'll be talking about prayer, but also that verse they're talking about through him. Through Christ, and it says, by one Spirit. And the aspect of Christ, Jesus, his involvement in prayer, and also the Spirit's... Was that the offering plate got dropped there? I'm just kidding. the action of Jesus involved in our praying, and then also the activity of the Holy Spirit in our praying. And anyway, just kind of wrestling with some of those issues there, and I'm not prepared to speak on it, so I'll not be speaking on that today. It's interesting, though, as I read some of the commentators, their take on prayer, and I think there's a balance. What I mean by that is there are some, well, you know, our approach, you know, we just can't barge right into the throne room. We've got to consider this and that and how we humbly approach and all these things, and on the one hand, yes, I understand, and in praying and going through Jesus, obviously we do not have access to the Father except through Christ. But there's almost some that will take it so far, and it's like, you know, I can't just pray. And on the other hand, you know, there are people who say, well, you have to, if you're not praying, if you're not kneeling when you pray, you know, there's this, and if you're not... Well, you know, it's not a matter of physical posture. And then also, there are people who say, let's say a prayer. And talking about reciting prayers, reading prayers, as opposed to praying, you know, just... Anyway, just, there's a whole lot of issues there and a lot of things to consider, and I'd like to spend a little more time before I bring it, the message on that. Obviously, there's a lot of vain repetitions, even in our prayers. You ever listen to your kids pray? Ever listen to yourself? You know, but how often, you know, Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Now, nothing wrong with thanking the Lord for the day, but a lot of times, you know, the same words just come out of our mouth every time we pray, and it becomes like a rote, memorized passage that we seem to quote rather than giving it much thought. Anyways, I'd like to give the message a little more thought before I bring it. So today, Philippians chapter 4. Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And I know that most of you probably can quote these verses. They should be very familiar to you. It says, be careful for nothing. Of course, that word careful means full of care or worry and concern, filled with anxiety. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage today, I pray that it would be an encouragement to our hearts. Lord, that we would be, Lord, eager to pray. Lord, that we would, instead of worrying, instead of being filled with care, Lord, that we would cast all our care upon you, for indeed you do care for us. So, Lord, bless this time in your word today. May our hearts be tender, attentive, and eager to hear your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, there's a lot to worry about today. I'm just telling you. There's a lot that can consume your thoughts. Even just this last week, I looked a little bit at the news. That was a mistake. Watched a little bit of the hearing there with in D.C., listening to the committee talk to, I won't even mention her name, but anyway, and to listen to the lying, and to then to think about the future of this country, and to look at the politicians, and then the later reports that the, you know, the IRS scandal targeting conservative groups, there were just going to be no repercussions, no charges were going to be filed from our Justice Department. What is justice? We have a new, you know, we've redefined justice. It's, you know, whoever's in power, you know, they make the rules and they're above the law. And, you know, you just look at society today, and I really was almost physically ill just watching what was going on, thinking, wow, look what we've brought children into this world, and look what they're going to be facing. I mean, we're going to face it too. We're not that old. But, you know, just it's sin run amok. It's just, you know, and the Bible says it's going to be that way. I mean, I wanted to jump into the Psalms and commiserate with David. You know, there are so many times in the Psalms you read, and what is David doing in the Psalms? He's just pouring out his thoughts to the Lord. And this is what he's thinking. Lord, where are you? Are you still up there? Are you listening? Lord, you're not sleeping, are you? And he's not saying it blasphemously, but this is the heart of man crying out, Lord, what my enemies are doing to me. I'm sure that many of David's Psalms were probably written as he was fleeing from Saul, as he was, you know, fleeing when his son Absalom had rebelled and he was being ousted. A lot of David's Psalms are written from times of real spiritual anguish. And, you know, we look at the world, and of course, there's two mindsets, and you've got to take the correct one. There's the one that says, hey, we've got to make this world right. Of course, you do that, then you go down to your local gun store and load up. But, you know, and then there's the other mindset that, you know, God is in control, and it's not my job. It is not my responsibility. I can't find it in Scripture where I'm supposed to go and change the world by force. It almost seems that it would be easier. But that's not the way it works. And we do not wrestle against principalities and powers. We don't wrestle against, you know, it's not whoever has the biggest biceps. It's not who has the biggest guns going to win. No, it's, you know, righteousness will eventually triumph because we know that God has this whole thing planned out. And so what is a Christian to do? Obviously, we have our responsibilities. We have our privileges as, you know, as members of society, you know, through legal and lawful means. If we can have influence, then go for it. But realize that God is the one on the throne. God is the one who sets up one and puts down another. Even Nebuchadnezzar realized that. You know, we've been just reading in our family devotions in 2 Kings. No, it's 1 Kings, sorry. 1 Kings, Solomon, how he really blew it at the end of his life. You know, for all the wisdom that God had given him, all the wealth, he had a weakness. His weakness is women. God had commanded the children of Israel, do not marry strange women. They will turn your hearts to their gods. And somehow Solomon thought he was above that. But what happened? Exactly that. And Solomon, you know, ended his life there, worshiping idols along with his 1,000 strange wives. And God promised judgment. God says, the judgment's not going to come in your day. It's going to come in the days of your son. And as we were reading even last night in our family devotions, it's just bewildering to listen to Rehoboam ask the old men, how shall I speak to these people? Hey, listen, be gracious to them, and they will serve you forever. And then he listens to his friends, and their friends say, oh, you just tell them, my father chastised you with whips. I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. My little finger will be thicker than my father's thigh. He gave you burdens. I'm going to give you even more grievous burdens. You think, who would say such a thing? I mean, that's dumb. That's foolish. But it says that the purpose was from the Lord to bring about judgment that God had promised. And so you look at the stupid thing that Rehoboam does, and you know what? It was written. It was going to happen. And wow. and just blew apart the kingdom. But anyway, you know, God is in control. He's on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of kings in the Old Testament, probably the most glorious king that has ever been on the face of this earth as far as his power and the extent of his power. He was the king of kings, the Bible says. In fact, in Daniel's vision, he was that head of gold. And you think of the Roman Empire. My kids are like, well, what's the Roman Empire? They weren't they pretty strong? But they were the feet and toes of clay and iron. Now, that was like the bottom of the barrel. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, he was the head of gold, a king of kings. All the kingdoms of the earth were, I mean, he had sub-kings under him, but he was the top dog. And what did he say when he came back to, when God restored his mind to him? He said that God is the one that he sits on the throne of heavens. He reigneth in the kingdom of men, and he sets up one and puts down another, and he doeth whithersoever he will. And you know what? As Christians, we have to remember that that is true, and we have to take rest, really, and find our confidence in that fact that God is in control. And you know, as wicked as it is, and it seems like sinners are running around unfettered, unchecked, doing whatever they wish with no repercussions, there are repercussions coming. And so this, you know, passage did come to mind this week. I thought, well, you know, this is an encouraging passage. I think I'll look at this, and we'll talk about this today. So here, be careful for nothing. Paul is writing to the Philippians to encourage them to stand fast in the Lord. In the light of the return of Christ, they were to live harmoniously, live joyfully, graciously, to live circumspectly. This is all coming here in chapter 4. But here, he gives them this caution, and he says, be careful for nothing. You know, anxiety is not a good thing. Worry, the agony of anxiety, it will eat you up if you let it, if you worry. Anxiety is a feeling of apprehension, worry, uneasiness, or dread, especially concerning the what? The future. Do you know that no one worries about the past? We always worry about what hasn't happened yet. And how many times have the things that we have worried about not come to pass? Yet we worried about them. We used a lot of energy and spent a lot of effort worrying about what never happened. Everyone's been anxious at some time or another, and anxiety is the normal fleshly reaction to that which we consider to be threatening, whether it's threatening our life or body or lifestyles or values or loved ones. But Paul says here, be careful for nothing. And again, this carefulness being mentally drawn in different directions rather than focusing on the kingdom of God, rather than focusing and resting in Christ, worry or this carefulness is really being drawn in all kinds of directions. And worry, of course, is sin. It's unrighteous. What are the things that we worry over? Well, we worry over things that we can't control. Do you ever worry about something you can control? No, because if you're concerned about it, you go take care of the problem. But we worry about things that we can't control, things that are out of our ability to manipulate or to cause to end in a manner that we feel is to our liking. So we worry about the future, the unknown, other people's reactions, or what other people are going to do. And of course, Are you a controlling person? Really, you've got to have everything under control. If you're that kind of a person, you are a big worrier. Usually controlling people are the biggest worriers because everything has to go their way. And if it doesn't, they're all upset. Why do we worry? Well, we want to walk by sight. We want to be able to sing that song. You know, with Mr. Bluebird's on my shoulder. You know, everything's satisfactual, going my way. We want to walk by sight, and we don't want anything disrupting our plans. We want to live a smooth and peaceful life. How does worry affect us? Well, it affects us in a lot of ways. When you worry, do you sleep well? No. cares of the world will choke out our spiritual growth. Worry can cause sadness. Obviously, it causes physical stress. I remember my dad talking about, he said, you'd be amazed at how many physical ailments that I treat. He says they were caused by stress. Stress. I'm going to quote a book that I never quote from, just because there's some interesting quotes in this book. One is, "My heart faileth for care." Another quote, "Care bringeth old age before the time." Another quote, "A day of worry is more exhausting than a week of work." Anyway, some of those quotes come from the Apocrypha. Thought I'd pull one. So I didn't say they were inspired, but here it is. Worry. What does worry do? It'll wear you out. It really is psychologically damaging. It is physically draining. I like that. A day of worry is more exhausting than a week of work. David, in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 21 through the beginning of chapter 2, we see David fleeing from Saul, and he's afraid. He is worried. Now, he's been anointed king of Israel. God's told him he's going to reign in Saul's stead, yet Saul's hunting him, and so he is afraid, and what does he do? He runs over to Achish, king of Gath, to the enemies of the Lord. He thinks, well, I know where I'll hide. I'll hide where Saul will, or he won't come and get me. I'll go hide in the enemy's camp. And so there in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we find David in verse 10. It says, "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Does anybody know somebody else from Gath? Goliath, yeah. Wasn't he one of their big guys? And David, he had killed him. Interesting place to run, David. So David runs and he goes to Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Hey, Achish, you remember this guy? He's the guy that killed Goliath. What's he doing here? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. What's David doing? He's being careful for everything. David is filled with worry and care. He is so afraid that he runs from Saul and he jumps out of the frying pan and into the fire. He's run over to Gath, the enemies of the Lord, and now he's afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He goes, oh yeah, they remember that I killed Goliath. And so what does he do? In verse 13 it says, "And he changed his behavior before them. Quit taking his lithium pills." And you know, it says, "And he feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard." What a testimony. Here's David acting like a nut, a crazy. I mean, I don't know how they diagnosed those disorders back then, but here he was drooling on himself, just acting like a madman, trying to save his life. Then Achish said unto his servants, "Lo, ye see, the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of mad men that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And here's David. I think this was a very trying time in David's life, and I don't believe that David handled it right. God taught David a lot of things during this time, but here was David. And what was his motivation? He was motivated by fear, worry, and he's under a whole lot of stress. He runs from one king, he runs to the enemies of the Lord, and he realizes he's in danger there, and then he starts playing madman to get out of, I mean, what a mess. What a mess. Listen, worry affects us. Worry is unrighteous behavior, and worry is useless. There's a quote, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." That's a good quote. Corrie ten Boom. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. You know that God has not promised to answer our worries? You know, Worry is useless. What has worry ever done for you? And worry is faithless. Why do we worry? Well, we forget that we're supposed to go to God, or we feel that maybe God won't actually solve our problems. And of course, James chapter 2, verse 8 talks about the worrier, the one who does not pray in faith, as one who is double-minded. Remember Peter in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31? He gets out of the boat. Peter's there. He's actually walking on water. Wow. You know, a lot of people try to do that, but it doesn't work. But there was Peter, and he's actually walking on the water as he's walking towards the Lord. And what happens? It says there that the winds and the waves were just going all over the place, and he took his eyes off Jesus and started looking at the waves and thinking, what am I doing out of the boat? And immediately, what happened? He sunk. Jesus, of course, rebuked him. Not for getting out of the boat. Come on, Peter. You just stayed in the boat. You know you can't walk away. No, he said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Why did you take your eyes off of me? Well, there was a storm. Well, this is my storm. What did Jesus do in the storms on the Lake Galilee? Do you remember? In the Sea of Galilee? What did Jesus do? What do we often find him doing? Sleeping in the boat. Sleeping. And the disciples so worried that they're going to sink and drown with Jesus in the boat. I mean, if they go down, Jesus is going with them. They didn't pause to consider who was with them. They just looked out and saw the storm. And they woke up Jesus and they said, Jesus, you got to do something. We're all going to die. And what did he say? Why are you doubting, O you of little faith? And then he rebukes the wind and the waves. And the disciples, their eyes get big as saucers, and they say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, he's the creator. It's his wind. It's his pond. Those are his waves. They're not going to destroy him. I always enjoy singing that song about that. What is the name of that song? The wind and the waves will obey thy will. Peace be still. I forget the name. But anyway, worry is faithlessness. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, where Jesus tells his disciples, says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. In verse 30, he's talking about the flowers of the field. He talks about the lily. He says that even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed as one of these. And then he says, shall he not clothe you, O ye of little faith? Worry is faithless. We don't believe that God can actually solve the problem. Or we think that we know the solution and the timing better than God. And I think that's probably the one that's the most true. Why do we worry? Well, yes, I know God's in control. I know he's going to take care of it, but he's probably not going to do it till what, next week? And my problem is due tomorrow, so I'm going to worry about it now. Because God, yeah, I know he's sovereign, I know he's in control, but he's not on my time schedule. Right? How many of you guys have worried about something in the last week? Or been concerned about something in the last week just because the deadline is now? And yeah, you prayed about it, but you think, God, you're not on my timeline. Yeah, we say we believe that God knows best, but God only knows best when he answers my prayer in the order in which it was received, or, you know, according to what I think he needs to do. We think we know the solution and the timing better than God. Back in John chapter 11, kind of a sad story there. There's Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. All three of them. Maybe they were all single, living together, you know, there in Bethany. And Lazarus got sick. So what did they do? They sent to Jesus. Jesus, Lazarus is sick. If you come see him now, he's not getting any better. He's going to die. And Jesus got the memo, put it in his pocket, and kept teaching where he was. And he didn't make a beeline to Bethany. He just stayed where he was. And a couple days later, he comes down, and guess what? Lo and behold, Lazarus died. And can you imagine the frustration there of Mary and Martha? Jesus, what were you thinking? Here you are, and you are too late. Lazarus is dead. He's been dead 4 days. In fact, by now, you don't even go near that tomb. He stinks. And you know what they said? What did they say to Jesus? Jesus, why didn't you come sooner? That's exactly what they said. Why didn't... We thought you loved us. Why didn't you care? Why weren't you here when we needed you? And they were upset. We read the story, but their words on a page. Think of the emotion. This is their brother. Maybe it's the wage earner in the household. I don't know, but they loved him, and he's been sick. And they had called on Jesus in ample time for him to come down to lay his hands on him and heal him from his sickness, and Jesus didn't make it. Of course, we read the story, and we know why Jesus didn't come. Because Jesus had bigger plans. I mean, healing a guy, that's nice. He gets better. But raising somebody from the dead? Wow! And so what did Jesus do? Well, he came and he told his disciples, I stayed away on purpose. I know what I'm doing. I've got this under control. And of course, you know the story. He goes and he calls Lazarus forth from the dead and raises the dead. And I'm sure that Mary and Martha look back later on in life and always remembered that and thinking, wow, remember when we were upset with Jesus for not getting there on time? Wasn't that silly of us? He knew what he was doing. He was going to raise Lazarus. That was amazing. And of course, what did he got glory for it. Now, we think that we know the solution and the timing better than God. Oh, man. Lord, now is the time to save this nation. Don't let us go through another 4 or 8 years of a godless administration that's just to do more damage. Lord, we need a revival in this country, and we need it now. We need this country to turn back to you. Well, we think that would be nice. Yet that may not be God's plan. But we do know that God says that whatever he does, he's going to glorify himself. It may be through the destruction of the nation. I don't know. But God's plan is infinitely better than ours. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that God knows what he's doing. Worry is faithless. It's also forbidden. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, says, take no thought. Do not be worried about these things. Don't let them concern you. Matthew 10 and verse 19 and also Luke 12, 11, he tells his disciples, listen, when you are delivered up to the magistrates, when you're captured and you're brought before the judges, take no thought what you're going to say. Don't worry. Don't plan ahead and think, oh, what great speech can I make? No, the Holy Spirit will give you what you ought to say in the hour that you need it. I always think of, when I think of that verse, Martin Luther comes to my mind. And there was Martin Luther there for the diet of worms, you know. And I don't think Martin Luther was carefully crafting out his speech, you know, what I'm going to say, and if they say this, I've got to say this. And I think he went, and I think the Lord gave him the words he needed to say, and wow, what a powerful statement he made there. Worry is forbidden. There's a quote, I don't know who said it. It says, so far as is known, no bird ever tried to build more nests than its neighbor. No fox ever fretted because he only had one hole in the earth in which to live and hide. No squirrel ever died in anxiety lest he should not lay up enough nuts for 2 winters instead of 1. And no dog ever lost sleep over the fact that he did not have enough bones buried in the ground for his declining years. But, of course, those are the things that concern men. And in 1 Corinthians 7:32, Paul says, I would have you without carefulness, without anxiety. Somebody said the pitfalls to pass up are remorse over yesterday's mistakes, fear over today's problems, and worry over tomorrow's uncertainties. So what's the solution? What's the solution to worry? Well, here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, be careful for nothing, but. So instead of being full of care, what are we to do? If you find yourself worrying, what's the cure for worry? Start praying. People who worry are people who don't pray much. Because prayer is the solution to worry. What happens, though, is they worry, oh, I'm not supposed to be worrying, Lord, I'm sorry for worrying, solve these problems, and then they turn around and worry some more. We have the privilege of prayer. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. When is the time for prayer? He says, in everything. In everything. Why? Listen, we're expert worriers. We're really good at it. We are expert worriers. Normally, we're careful for everything and prayerful for nothing. When are we to pray? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us we're to pray without ceasing. At all times. Continually. Be in an attitude of prayer. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Now, you go back and look through the Gospels and you look at Jesus. And Jesus would go up into the mountains at night. Sometimes he would spend whole nights in prayer. Hours in prayer. You ever thought about that? Man, how did he pray so long? I can go through my whole prayer list in less than 45 seconds. I prayed for all the missionaries I know, their cousins and their pets. It's funny, just the other night. Was that last night? I think it was last night. One of my younger children, who will remain nameless, I asked them, that person, to pray for dinner. You never know what a kid's going to do when they pray, and certainly the pizza was hot when it was put on the table. At the end of that prayer, the pizza was not as hot as it was when it came out. And we all kind of just kept our heads bowed and listened, and this individual just prayed for everything. And it wasn't anything false. It was just, you know what? It was refreshing. Refreshing to hear. You know, when we pray, it's, you know, I got things to do, but Lord, bless the day, bless the kids, bless the wife at home, bless me at work, help things go well, and no wreck on the way, and hey, that's all I'm concerned about. Thank you, Lord. Now, what have I got to do today? You know, and Jesus? A whole night in prayer? You ever think about how Jesus could spend a whole night in prayer? Who was he talking to? He's talking to his Father. Now, when you talk to your Father, if you still have a father, consider what you say. Do your kids come and talk to you? As a father, what do you do when your kids come and talk to you? Well, I got one that comes and talks to me a lot, and I don't understand a single word he says. I don't know if he's speaking in a heavenly language or something, but he doesn't know English yet, but he has a lot to say. No, we don't think of God as our Father, do we? Just think of him as the one we're praying to in heaven. Here's my request, and I've got to get going, and, you know, can you imagine if we talk to our earthly fathers the way we talk to God? Get in the morning. Hey, thanks, Dad, for the food. Help me have a good day. See ya. Off to school we go. And then at lunch. Hey, Dad, thanks for the lunch. Bless it to my body. And help me to have a good day. See ya. And then at night, now I lay me down to sleep. Help me sleep well. See ya. I'm oversimplifying, but on purpose. When Jesus talked to his Father, what do you think he talked about? You know, I would love to be able to sit down with my Father. He's gone, but I'd love to sit down with him and talk with him. And I remember as a young man sitting down and talking with my dad, we'd talk for hours. We'd talk for an hour about a topic on this. You know what? What is prayer? Speaking to our Heavenly Father. It's no wonder that Jesus could spend all night talking to his Father in prayer. pray in everything at all times. David said in Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Does that mean you're only supposed to pray three times? No. He says here, everything through prayer and supplication, prayer, speaking to God, making our requests. Supplication seems to give a sense of urgency, pleading, begging. You know, there's an attitude of prayer. Prayer presupposes an attitude of what? Humility. You know, the proud person doesn't pray because he doesn't need God. He's self-sufficient. That's what he thinks. The proud person thinks he'll take care of himself and he'll take care of his problems and he doesn't need God's help. But prayer presupposes an attitude of humility. We are dependent upon God. And prayer should be accompanied also, the scripture tells us, with an attitude of thankfulness. He says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Colossians 4:2, which is almost the same passage here as Philippians, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Thanking God for his past faithfulness and thanking him for what he's going to do. We can thank him for who he is. We can thank him for what he is, for his character, for his promises. There's so much we can thank God for. You know, a person who's thankful and humble is generally not a worrier. Of course, he says, let your requests be made known unto God. We pray to God. He has the solution. So we were driving to church today. I was quizzing the kids on a new word. The word for the day is supererogation. They said, what? Supererogation? What's that? Is that some kind of a lawn thing you do with it? No, supererogation. You know, the Catholic Church teaches that when you pray, of course you pray to Jesus, but, you know, they also pray to Mary because Mary, being the mother of Jesus, you know, she's got an in with Jesus that you just don't have because she's his mother. And what kind of person would Jesus be to turn down his mother? So if you can go through Mary, it's kind of like the back door. It's like a kid when he goes and asks his dad for a cookie and his dad says no, but if he goes to mom and asks for a cookie and, oh, maybe, you know, really? So anyway, but not only that, see, the Catholics also teach that you can pray in the name of saints. You know how important saints are? I mean, and supererogation, I think I'm pronouncing it right. I'm not a Catholic, so I might be, it may be something else, but it looks like it's pronounced that way. But supererogation is this. They pray in the saints' names because there are those who are saints have such a surplus of righteousness that you can actually, they can actually give you some of their righteousness. And so by praying in the name of a saint, you get extra credit with God because those saints were so, you couldn't be like them, believe me. There has to be a miracle performed in your name, and the Pope has, you know, you have to be canonized and all this stuff to become a saint. But once you're a saint, if it's been proven that you are a saint, that means you have such a surplus of righteousness that people can actually pray in your name, get extra credit with God. Can you believe that? My kids are like, they really teach that? I said, well, that's what that term supererogation means. It's riding on the excess faith of super saints. The only problem is, if you know what Scripture says, Paul said he didn't have enough to spare even for himself. What does he say about his righteousness? He did not want to stand before God clothed in his own righteousness. He knew that he fell far short, but he wanted to stand there not having his own righteousness, which is by the works of the law, but with the righteousness of Christ. That's the only righteousness that counts. And supererogation is really blasphemy. It's wicked. It's a teaching of Satan. We don't rely on, you know, that's like saying, well, you know, I've got 75% righteousness and I just need God or maybe even one of the apostles to, if they can give me 5 and I can get 15 from God and another, you know, I'll be okay. What gross. You know, that's the problem with the Catholic Church. Those who claim to know the Scripture there, they don't read the Scripture. They don't know what it says or they wouldn't be Catholics. They'd leave. So we're to pray to God. He has the solution. He's the one who cares for us. 1 Peter 5:17, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And he does what is best for us. He controls the future. Nothing takes him by surprise, and he never slumbers nor sleeps. The answer is prayer. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me, and I will answer thee. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Matthew 7:7, ask, and it shall be given you. John 14:13-14, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. John 16:23-24, whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. We're to pray to God. I'm not commanded to pray to men. And when we do pray, and we do take our request, and we let them be made, we have them made known unto God, what happens? Well, Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, if you worry, you will lose your heart. You will lose your mind. Okay? You'll lose it. You'll do great damage to yourself psychologically and physically. You'll be a mess. But if you'll cast your care upon him, if you will, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto him, he will keep your hearts and minds. And he will give you his peace, which passes understanding. Listen, true prayer, effective prayer, brings peace. It brings peace. God's peace, it says right there, it says, which passeth all understanding. It means it goes beyond human understanding. God's peace exceeds our understanding. Listen, my understanding is pretty limited. And that's why I have a tendency to worry. But God's peace goes way beyond. God's peace surpasses any other solution. Man's solutions for anxiety do not bring peace. There's some that will just numb your brain. Make a little Ambien or a little bit of a... What's the other... Anyway, there's all kinds of chemicals out there. Tim, what were you on? I'm just kidding. there's all kinds of chemicals out there that can numb the brain. That's not the peace that God gives. Masking reality is not peace. Prayer brings peace and brings protection. God's peace protects our hearts, our emotions, our psychological life, so if you will. David said in Psalms 56, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Probably said that after the situation I read about in 1 Samuel. Maybe it's something he learned. I think you'd learn a good lesson running from Saul into the lion's den in Achish and then acting like a madman to get out of town. What did David learn? He says, what time I am afraid, I'll trust in thee. God's peace protects our hearts. It protects our minds, our thinking, and our reasoning. Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Isn't that great verse? Perfect peace is promised for those who keep their minds on him. If you do not have perfect peace, it's because your mind is not stayed on him. Isaiah 26:3. You want peace? There's your recipe. That's the solution. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And then Proverbs 16:3 says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Commit your works to the Lord. Trust him, and he will establish your thoughts. You have a hard time controlling your thoughts? Okay. Listen, a worrier is one who does not control his thoughts. He just lets his mind run. And you know what our minds are like? Do you remember those little literature books? You weren't allowed to get credit for class, but you were like your own... adventure at the bottom of the page. If you would do this, turn to 82. If you would do this, turn to 165. And, you know, you can sit there and create your own ending, right? You know, that's what a worrier does. He says, well, if I do this, this will happen. And if I do that, well, then, but if I do this over here, then this, you know. Listen, worry can paralyze you. It's too much to think about. Too many endless possibilities. Maybe all those little worry books, you know. Which way you want to go? But commit your works unto the Lord and your thoughts. He'll establish your thoughts. Your thoughts will be established. I want to finish with a quote. Kind of goes in a different direction, and I'm not going to head in this direction. It's a quote by Balaam. It's not found in Scripture. I made it up. But I'm crediting it to him. You say, how do you do that? Well, you study Balaam, and this is the way Balaam prayed. I guarantee you, this is how he prayed. It was in Hebrew, so I had to translate into English. Here's Balaam. You remember Balaam. He's the guy that, you know, King of Moab wants him to come out and curse Israel. And Balaam says, I can't curse Israel. They're blessed. And they said, well, hang on a second. We're offering you a vice chancellorship and lots of money and a house with a spa overlooking the valley of whatever. Let me pray about it. You see, here's Balaam. And here's what he said. I've prayed about it, but I don't have peace because I know God isn't going to give me what I want. Yeah, that was Balaam. I've prayed about it, but I don't have any peace because, yeah, I know God's not going to give me what I want. He's not going to let me curse those people, but I want to because there's money involved. There. How frustrating that must have been for Balaam, the poor guy, you know, praying about something, but what was his problem? Yeah, there's a double-minded man. Okay, that's, you know, how often do we pray about something God's already answered? But we're hoping somehow God might change his mind and give us what we want. But we got this real feeling down inside that maybe that really isn't what God wants us to have, but we want it anyway. And so we don't have peace. But we are experts at self-deception and rationalization. But if we're honest, listen, the Bible says, be careful for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I just want to encourage you today, listen, be prayerful, not careful. Don't be full of worry. Don't let the future scare you, but commit your thoughts to the Lord. Commit those, you know, take your worries to the Lord. Confess it as sin. Be thankful, and he'll give you his peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises you've given us in your word. And Lord, how ready we are to go astray into worry. It is definitely the default mode of the flesh. Lord, help us to be obedient to this passage. Lord, that we might take our concerns over the things that have not happened, things of the future. Lord, may we take our cares and our worries, give them to you. Lord, confess them. And Lord, thank you for your control. Lord, we thank you that you know best. And Lord, your plan is far greater than our scope of understanding. Just as it was in the days of Mary and Martha with Lazarus, Lord, help us to trust you. And Lord, help us to be sure that we are studying the Word of God so that we can be reminded of your actions throughout history. And Lord, you can be trusted. You keep your word. And Lord, may we rest in the goodness of your character. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.